Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 5. And as we were talking about last night with the idea of community, the aspect that I wanted to focus on was dealing with some of the really practical principles that Scripture gives us about how a community should function. Not only looking at it from that perspective, but we're looking at the idea that we as believers so often focus just on our relationship with God. Spirituality becomes something that is just between me and God. Occasionally I might invite some other people who are around me into that spirituality and maybe sometimes even my way to church. And it's funny that I talk about it that way because it's really how people treat it. I mean, how often do we utilise our local church to its full capacity of what God designed it to do? But as we look at these things, we have to understand that what it is that we have as believers in Jesus Christ going beyond the free gift of eternal life is pushing us towards something greater than that. And we see that again when we have a look at the last two chapters in Revelation. What is it that God restores or returns the entire created order into? What does he turn it back to? And we see original creation again. There is no sin. The tree of life is returned. God is finally among his creation again. There is authority and dominion that is not only God's, but that which man has over the created order again. So everything that's happened from Genesis 3 all the way through to Revelation again, as that new heaven and that new earth is created, is us trying to do those things that God has called us to do. But what is the problem that we have in this time period? The decisions that we keep making as a human race. The idea of the Ten Commandments and the entire Mosaic Law, as we saw in chapter 4, verses 5 through 6 of Deuteronomy, was in order for Israel to be a light to the rest of the world. Now, normally when we talk about being a light to the rest of the world, what is the first concept that pops into our head? How are we a light to the rest of the world? What is the first thing we think of? We always think of the message of life, don't we? And yeah, that is our starting point as humans. We cannot do anything. We cannot glorify God. We cannot overcome the deadness of our body. Our life is of no value if we do not accept that free gift of eternal life. But when we only think of it in those terms and we don't think what comes next, we strip ourselves of the beauty and the majesty that God created us to have. Just because the people that you know have accepted that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, does that make them better people? Not at all. In actual fact, some of the people that you probably despise the most are those who are believers in Jesus Christ. All that did was put us on the right path and allow, as Paul talks in Romans 8, for the resurrection miracle of the Holy Spirit to actually start working in your life so that you could change. And the battle that we face is the battle that takes us all the way back to what we saw in Genesis, and that is the fact that we were created in the image of God, the very image of God. And therefore, the way that we are to behave in this created order and in the life that is to come is exactly how God would behave. And as we mention the idea that when we talk about the image of God and we think of just one person, Jesus Christ, we're really cheating. Because he is God. When we look at it more broadly as God intended it to be, the image of God is all of us as human beings coexisting in the way that he designed us to coexist. Our strengths and our weaknesses working perfectly together so that we are cohesive as a community. Now that is a tall order, but that is the community that God has called the entire human race to. So I don't want to just focus in these sessions just on the church, as we always talk about that. I want to talk about how we as a church body, as the new man itself, are meant to be impacting the community that is around us. The things that they are meant to see from you and I. As we saw in Deuteronomy 5, and I'll run through those 10 principles again before we look a bit closer at the text. Let me remind you of the 10 principles as I've written them, because it makes it sound like I know what I'm doing. So we go through the 10 commandments again. He starts off very simply. There is only one God. You cannot contain God in an image. You cannot put his name to something that does not fit his character. You need to keep the Sabbath holy. You need to honour your parents. You cannot simply take life. You cannot violate biblical sexuality. You cannot violate property. You can't lie. And you can't covet or seek what is not yours. Very simple, right? Natural fact, as you go throughout, especially Deuteronomy, but as you go throughout the Mosaic Law Code, you will find that those 10 principles are then fleshed out throughout the rest of the law. And we're going to see some examples of that. Do I believe that we should wholly implement the Mosaic Law in our country today? No. What do I believe? I believe that those principles that we find in the Mosaic Law Code give us boundaries through which we as an Australian society, through our culture, through our personalities, should use wisdom to decide how these are applied. That makes it vague and open, I know, but hopefully it's a little bit more comfortable. As we saw last night again, dealing with the fall and the original created order, we notice in that the first three commandments. In Genesis 1 to 3, we see that there is only one God. How do we know that there is only one God? True question, right? How do you know? What's that? Is anyone there doing any work?
We know by faith.
We know by faith? He is the one who created all things
in which we exist.
When we talk about science, whether you're dealing with physics or chemistry or anything of that nature, what do we know about God? We know nothing about God. Well, we know that he is a God of order.
True.
We know that he has designed things to function in a certain way. And in line with that, we make the statement that God is the ultimate authority, and that's what the first commandment really tells us. And as we said last night, what is authority? Authority is the ability to describe reality. And as I said last night, we'll explain that a little bit more. I picked that up from a great institute called Greg. This is one of the lecturers talking about authority. And as he talked about it, it started to make sense. What do we mean by the idea that authority is the ability to describe reality? We think about it this way. As a parent, who do you have authority over? Your children. So what do you do for your children? You give them boundaries. And as you start to give your children boundaries, let's say they're teenagers, what do you normally say to your teenagers when they go out on a Friday night? Actually, that's a bit open, isn't it? Some of you might say something inappropriate. What do you normally say to your kids? Be home by 10? 10? Really? Fair dinkum. I got 11:30, but that's okay. You normally say, hey, be home by 10 or 11:30 or 9 if you're really strict. Don't go to certain places. What are you doing for your child? You're setting boundaries, you're protecting, and you're defining their reality. Because you're a parent.
Part of their reality.
You are defining part of their reality.
I define the reality.
Yeah, and that's the interesting thing, because isn't that the interplay between us and God? Did God not define the reality for us as a human race and the entire created order? And what do we do? We do the same thing as kids do. We push back. And we saw that with the episode with Eve. Now, when we look at the fall and we pick on Eve, we mercilessly go straight for the jugular and we say, Eve, what did she do wrong? She didn't understand Bible doctrine, right? Because there's a tree in the garden, and what did God say to that tree? Don't eat it. What does Eve say to the tree? So don't touch her either. And we pick on Eve and we go, ha-ha, she's twisted scripture and that's why she fell. Alright, so there's a fireplace right there. At what point is that fireplace dangerous to my child? If they touch what? The flame. Yeah, so if touching the flame is actually going to burn them, what would I say to my child? What? Do you just say to your child, don't touch the flame? You say, keep away from it, don't touch it. What you start to see with what Adam and Eve had done, it's exactly the same thing that we're called to do through the wisdom of Scripture in creating culture in our community. We set parameters and boundaries so that we don't fall. We set parameters and boundaries to protect ourselves. There's nothing unusual about that. The problem with Eve was that she looked at something that God said, the reality of this fruit is it will kill you. She looked at the fruit, and what reality did she see?
It's
good for food, right? It looks good for food. And then, as Jeff pointed out, Jeff and Sabina, they're both wise together, pointed out last night something that I'd never considered before, is that then when you have a look at the next thing that happens, it gets even worse. Because now, what does Eve do? She goes to her husband, provides him the fruit, and what does the husband now decide? I will go with her. So in his reality, what has he said? She is better than God. What an idiot. No, actually. Maybe she was. Maybe she was really nice. But think about it. That's the decision that Adam has now made. And as you think about that, it really highlights the problem that we face as believers, especially when it comes to really doing anything with truth, right? Because you've all heard this statement, I am sure. God just wants us to love, right? So it's okay to do this thing which doesn't necessarily line up with your version of truth. How does that work out? Quite simple. In Adam's mind, he looks at the woman, she is fallen. The option is the fruit or God, the tree of death or the tree of life, the free gift of eternal life that was on offer in the garden. Which one did he choose? He chose the woman. Why? What biblical principle did Adam have that would push him towards choosing the woman? It is not good for man to be alone. What did Adam just do? He took the part of biblical truth that suits the reality that he wanted to experience. Do we do that as believers? Everyone's nodding? Because if you're not, I'll give some examples. For some of you I know personally, I'll give you a personal example, otherwise you'll use generic ones. But think about how dangerous that is. And as a result of that, what happened to the community of the human race? Well, just have a look around the world today. And we as believers are faced with this idea of a world around us that is manipulating truth to suit the reality that they want to see. Not the reality as God created it to be, but what they want to see in this world. And the problem is we in the church are facing the same thing internally, as believers are finding it more convenient to manipulate the reality that God created, accepting the truths that help them get to where they want to be. As you go through those 10 commandments, I want to show you how the human race treats them. You flip those commandments around the other way and you find out something very fascinating. We flip them around and make them all positive. We see what Eve did, what Adam did, what Cain did, and everybody since then. We can't pick on Abel because we don't know enough about him. What are the 10 commandments in reverse? You can seek what you want. You can seek what you want. There you go, you have permission. Not that you needed it, because you do it anyway. What do we do as human beings all the time? We seek the reality that we want. The next thing, you can say what you need to get it. Again, does that line up with society pretty well? Whatever needs to be said to get what you need is what you say. You get this all the time. Whenever I interview a new person for a job where I work, guess what they tell me? They tell me the truth, right? They just sit down and they're completely honest. To be honest, I'm kind of hardworking, but I get distracted by shiny objects. I'm not really that safe. Don't like wearing my personal protective equipment. You know, is that really what they say in a job interview? No. What do they tell you? What I want to hear so that they will get the job that they want.
We've been told it's difficult.
Yeah, society tells you at the end of the day, you do what you need to get what you want. And you know the funny thing about that, and using work as a great example, they do it to get what they want, and then when they get the job, what do they realise? didn't really want it in the first place. Or at least their behaviour is telling me they don't want it anymore. The third thing that we find as we flip the commandments around is that property is not sacred. That's pretty much what it's like today. Property is not sacred anymore. Biblical view of property is not sacred. I'll give you a classic example. I don't know if you guys shop at Bunnings. One of the things that, I won't say me, I'll blame the engineer at work. He likes to go down to Bunnings and buy those cheap drills. Take them out in the facility. Within 3-4 days, you burn them out because you're working so hard. They cost $20. So what do? You take it back to Bunnings with your receipt, and what does Bunnings do? Another one. That works out, eh? So I buy a $250 hammer drill, or I just get one of these cheap Zetos for $20, and we'll just keep changing around. Why? Property isn't sacred anymore. The way that we treat other people's property isn't sacred anymore. The way that we treat our own property is not sacred. And we'll see as the biblical definition of property comes into play what that really means for us. The fourth thing we then find is that sexuality is fluid. You notice that nowadays? It's all just fluid. Just whatever sort of is, it's all okay, right? Because at the end of the day, all that matters is that you, is that what? Love. As long as there is love. What a lovely thought. And that's a question that we'll have to answer in the next session if we have time. If not, Gene or Will will have to answer it. And that is, what is love anyway? Life is not sacred. Do you notice that in society? Life is not sacred. Life is a convenience. If you get too old, guess what we want to do to this? Well, let's face it, you've all had a good life anyway, okay? You know, you've had a good life. If we have a pregnancy that we just don't really feel like it right now, what do we do? Somebody in a faraway country who's suffering and dying that you could do something about, helping them out, what do you do? No, not really much, do you? Because it's so far away. The sacredness of life is gone. The sixth commandment, parents offer limited support unless it's financial. Because every generation has learned one simple principle. Parents don't know as much as we do, and we will be better than them. It's true, right? Oh, you're all older than me, so you're not agreeing. Whoops. The seventh commandment, we can work as much as we want to get what we want. We can work as much as we want to get what we want. We'll deal with that when we deal with Sabbath law, but I don't know what exposure that you Eastern States people have with FIFO workers, fly-in, fly-out workers. That is a classic example where they work to get what they want. And what do they end up getting?
Sick.
Sick. Nothing. Nothing. And I'll give you some examples of what I've experienced with that. I've never done it myself because my wife won't let me. The other one, God is who I want him to be. I can fashion him, her, or it to fit the above ideas that I hold. Lastly, most importantly, in their 10 commandments of the world, there is only one God. And it is the one that I have created it to be. That is how the world functions. That is why community and society around us is dysfunctional. If you reject the first commandment, then the last commandment will always be. If you reject that God is the only person who has the ultimate authority to define our reality as humans, then the only thing you are left with is that you are the one. You can say, oh yeah, but I follow this creed and I listen to that person. But ultimately, who decided to follow that creed and listen to that person? You do. And at any given point in time, what can you do? Choose something different. From the very beginning, The death that we died as a human race was a death to one principle. And what was that principle? We are not God. The innocence that we lost as a human race is overtaken by our ability to use our minds to devise whatever we want. One of my favourite bands, showing my age here, as in how young I am, one of my favourite bands actually sings a horrible song. And in one of the lines of the song, the lady says, "What a simple want to be free from God and a finger on our own creation." That's not new though, right? You older people were a part of those sort of arguments many years ago. But the belief that mankind has is that if we eliminate God, then we as intelligent human beings coming together in peace and harmony and love can do what? Can make the world a better place. Newsflash, science has proved one thing about us as human beings. The soul does not exist. Does not exist. So what are we? Series of chemical and electrical functions in circuitry that is made of organic spirit. Thought, dreams and aspirations, a mere illusion that is required for the propagation of our species. That's what science says you are. That is what science says you are. Can I just say one thing? If that is true, then why are you dreaming or having an illusion that I am standing up here talking to you right now? Because there are plenty of other places I'd rather be than fancies of, you know, doing nice things. You sick people. So now that we've seen the flip side, let's dig down now into the commandments through this session and next session, and let's have a look at what these things really mean for us. How we can take these ideas that were given and use them as a framework for how we construct a community. Starting in verse 6. Starting in verse 6, he says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So many times through the ethic that God presents in the Old Testament, he uses this statement. "I am your God, and I brought you out of Egypt." Just to make everybody really uncomfortable from the very beginning, I'm going to drop the R word, which nobody likes here in Australia. I'm going to use the word refugee. Numerous times throughout the Mosaic Law Code, God argues one simple thing. The refugees that are within your nation, that is Israel, we'll just pick on Israel for now, we'll just leave Australia out of it. The refugees that are in your nation, if I so much as hear them squeal, guess what God said he's going to do? I will come and punish you because I am the Lord your God who did what? Brought you out of Israel, and who listened to you when you were refugees and you cried out. Now we'll move on because that gets very uncomfortable in our culture. We don't want to be uncomfortable. So this ethic that God uses is to remind the people, same as he does for us, where we were, where we came from, and where he wants to take us to. So if we understand those things, then it should put an imperative behind everything that we want to do. We were dirty, rotten sinners. We were dirty, rotten. The coffee hasn't kicked in. Dirty, rotten sinners when God found us. We were his enemies who, through the behaviour that we had, intentionally alienated ourselves from him, like we saw in Ephesians, like Paul argues in Colossians. We intentionally pushed ourselves away from God until God finally broke through and we finally realized our need for him. He gave us eternal life and, through the gift of the Spirit of God, the ability for us to be liberated from the condemnation that mankind is under. And with that condemnation, I'm not just talking about sin in the creation. I'm talking about the biggest condemnation that we face. What is the biggest condemnation you face as a believer? That was an open question, wasn't it? You realise that we are not fully redeemed yet. Whenever I ask that question, everyone goes, "What? Hang on a second, that doesn't go with my theology." Romans 8 makes a very simple argument. You're not fully redeemed yet. How do I know that you are not fully redeemed yet? You're not perfect? You're still here? The wood, hay, and stubble, and my all-time favourite. When you look back through a photo album of yourself, what do you notice?
I get better looking every day.
Yeah. You slowly change over time, right? Why? Because this original old man that we still live in is falling apart. What did Paul say in Ephesians? The old creation is growing corrupt. For us, that's our broken body. But the joy that we have through the Lord is that in Romans 8, Paul makes one thing very clear. There is no condemnation for those of us who do what? Walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. People see that translation, they go, well, that can't be right. That makes it sound like you're like, if I don't do what God says, then I'm back under the condemnation and I'm an unbeliever again. No. The condemnation that Romans talks about, as he says in Romans 7, is the fact that we realize one thing as Christians. You can have eternal life and then you can go out into the world and guess what you find out? The very thing that I know I shouldn't be doing, what am I doing? That very thing. And what does Paul say? Who will save me from this dead body? Romans 8, he tells you he'll do it. The Holy Spirit uses the resurrection miracle of Jesus Christ to give any form of hope to you in this body of glorifying him. So if God has gone to that extent to do some form of spiritual CPR on these decrepit frames that we have, what is it upon us to do? Something would be nice, right? Follow his instructions. Do what he has asked us to do. If he's gone to that extent for you and I, what should he have done in Genesis 3, by the way? Wiped us all out and started again, right? But he didn't. So how many examples do we need other than, I don't know, let's use Jesus Christ again, cheating. What did Jesus Christ do? I don't know, he was kind of born on this earth, had to put up with everybody, and he lived in a time with no iPads and no iPhones and no internet, and Australian rules football wasn't existed yet. So he lived in the worst period of time that you could possibly think of living. He put up with a bunch of morons. So that's actually. He goes and dies on the cross for a bunch of people that hate him. So what more do we need as motivation when we look at how God has treated us in time and space for us to actually want to do something with what he's told us? So with that cheerful message, let's have a look at the next commandment. Verse 17 says, for the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That's it. Own the authority. What I say goes. But what we find in the beauty of God is that in spite of the fact that he is the ultimate authority, he has given us authority in this created order. To wield that authority as he would expect us as we try to reflect his glory to behave. Who do we have authority over primarily as being in the image of God according to Genesis 1 and 2? Who do we first have authority over? Ourselves. We have authority over creation. As an example of what it means to be in the image of God, Genesis 1 makes it very clear that our authority begins with the animals. Who here likes animals? Everyone says yes. No one hates animals. Ask you a simple question. Which animals do you like to eat? I like to eat most of them. Yeah. Like I always say to people, there's more than one way to skin a cat. I know of 96. If you find another one, can you let me know? But you think about it this way. When do we know that somebody is probably psychopathic? When do you know that somebody is probably psychopathic? Serious question.
Take joy in torturing animals.
They take joy torturing animals. Does anybody know, is one of the craziest but sort of interesting characters throughout history. Does anybody know Vlad the Impaler? A Romanian prince who was kind of crazy, just a little bit crazy. to ward off an enemy army, he went to one of his own villages and impaled 10,000 people of his own kind. He thought that would scare them away, and it did. He was in prison for several years. And you know what he did every single day, all day long, in that prison cell? He impaled rats and mice and cockroaches and watched them suffer and got enjoyment from it. Very sick, I know, probably not appropriate for a Bible conference. But think about it. The way we treat animals is a reflection of how we view God. Why? Because what is an animal? Other than an animal, please don't just answer the simple questions. What is an animal? It is a created being in which is the breath of life. There's a new one for you if you haven't heard that before. In which is the breath of life that is innocent. Oh, but hang on a second. What do you do with a rebellious animal? Have you noticed that animals don't behave the way they should anymore? For one thing, according to Genesis, they don't eat each other. What is different with the animal kingdom now after the fall? They eat each other. They eat us occasionally. Think about it. The animal kingdom has fallen. So what's our response as humans towards a fallen kingdom? Death. It's interesting. Because if we are to be God to the created order, if we are to be God to the created order, then should we not treat the created order the way that God treats us? Because they are the very things that God gave us. Food for thought, but we don't have a lot of time to delve on it. But think about it. You shall not, verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And this one is a simple one. No idol making. Why can we not make an idol? Because if you're making an idol, who is the God? Who is the God if you make an idol?
You are.
You are. I made the thing. I made it. So that kind of makes me the God. But the other flip side of that we see throughout Scripture is that idea again that we cannot make an image of our God. Because when our God wanted to represent himself on this earth, he created each and every one of us. The next commandment, verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And again, as we said last night, the normal interpretation for that is blasphemy. You can't just add God's name into a phrase that you're going to use. In actual fact, what the phrase means here is that you should not use the Lord's name in a vain way or for a vain thing. And this is something that we do all the time as Christians, and guess what it does? It hurts God's image and it hurts the community around us. When we go out there and say, this is what God wants, this is how God would do things, God is behind this course, what have you done? You have put his name to something. And if you do it, what are you going to make sure? That it is his and not your own. You have to make sure that it is God's intention, that it is God's character, that it follows his plan for us as human beings before we assign his name to it. In actual fact, throughout the Mosaic law, it especially comes up with the making of vows. If I make an agreement with somebody and I attach God's name to the agreement, you know what Scripture says? You attach God's name to an agreement that you make with another person and you violate that agreement, who now judges you? God does. Why? Because you blaspheme his name. Because you said, as God Almighty lives up there, I'm going to do this for you. And if you don't, then God Almighty who lives up there says, you've just tainted my character. I love that. Fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it's something we do all the time as Christians. We like to think of causes and ideas or political parties or whatnot, and we like to say, well, they're for God. Do you really know that? How careful are we when we put God's character and name to something? So we should be careful. And those first three commandments, like I said, these form the foundation for a community because we must be based on the true nature and the true character of what God has called us to. If we do not base it on those things, then we're going back into the realm of merely inventing things for ourselves. This goes into many of the ideas that we see in the New Testament, whether it be love, forgiveness, mercy, grace. Who defines those concepts? Who defines them? God does. But if we talk about a love that is not in line with the character of God, or a forgiveness that is not in line with the character of God, who are we blaspheming? We're blaspheming God. How many people here know what it really means to forgive like God forgave? In actual fact, how many of you here would be game enough to come even close to that sort of forgiveness? Why do we not want to forgive that way? What's that? Our sin nature, what did you have there? It hurts. God, don't take this wrong way, this isn't blasphemous. God is the universal doormat. Is he not? He's a universal doormat. After all, that's what we think when we think about forgiveness. He is a universal doormat. Because, yes, those of us in this room, we've believed in Jesus Christ, we have the gift of eternal life, and so every day, how do we treat him? How do we treat him every day?
We can sin and ask for forgiveness.
We can ignore the things that he has asked us to do. We can go out there like children do and redefine the reality that God has called us to. You can do all of those things, right? And how does the Father treat you in return? So he shows you grace, forgiveness, love, and most importantly, mercy. If God was not a God of mercy, where would we all be now? I probably would never have existed. So with that in mind, let us now move into the commandments that relate directly to us as human beings and how we function as a community. Verse 12 gives us the fourth commandment. We'll just touch on this and then we'll take a break. And then come back and play with this one. Verse 12 says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath, the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your male servants, nor your female servants, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, I've intentionally decided to end the first session on this commandment to give you time to think about a few very important questions. What is our normal opinion of the Sabbath law? What's that? It only applied to the Jews. We look at the sabbatical law and we hear statements like this. It's one of the only 10 commandments that's not repeated in the New Testament. We look at it and we say, well, you know, that was to do with the way that Israel was structured, so therefore for us in the modern era, in the time that we live, we don't have to apply the principle of the Sabbath, right? I'm going to ask you a very, very simple question that I asked last night, and I want you to think about over our break. Have you ever met anyone who has successfully violated the Sabbath law? Have you ever met anyone who has successfully violated? I'm going to answer that question in the next session. Because as far as community goes for me, this is one of the most important principles. Why is it so important? My wife will tell you why. Because I'm a workaholic. I'm a procrastinating workaholic, by the way. I'm very much a conflicted person. So for me as a young father, not that I'm young, but my children are young, gives me time to make mistakes and try to get better. It becomes important for me as I look at this code in particular and ask myself the question, if I continue with my work habits, am I violating this principle? And if I violate this principle, will I succeed? Let's take a quick break, then we shall return. Thank you.